Luke 18, verse 9. We're jumping right back in Luke. The map, as I see it, will have us finishing Luke maybe next March as we get there. Lord willing, that's the plan. What are you laughing at? I'm like working really hard to take bigger chunks so we aren't here for your grandchildren. Anyway, Luke 18, verse 9. I want you to listen to these inspiring and very challenging words. I have them for you up on the screen as well. I will never quit. I persevere and thrive on adversity. My nation expects me to be physically harder and mentally stronger than my enemies. If knocked down, I will get back up every time. I will draw on every remaining ounce of strength to protect my teammates and to accomplish our mission. I am never out of the fight. That comes from the central paragraph of the philosophy of the U.S. Navy SEALs. And I admire that kind of tenacious spirit to fight and to strive even in adversity and through adversity and to never give up. I admire also that unbreakable bond of unity and camaraderie that a team like that has. As followers of Jesus, disciples, and Christians, we have far greater need for tenacity of spirit and heart and mind in our mission for Jesus Christ, because his mission is far more glorious than any mission any Navy SEAL has ever been on. We have a far greater need for an unbreakable bond of unity together in that mission. Because we also have an enemy that is far superior than any enemy any Navy SEAL has ever faced. Who is our enemy? Tonight you're going to see that it is self-righteousness. Does that seem anticlimactic to you? I hope that by the time we're done, it's not. What's so dangerous about self-righteousness? Self-righteousness, first of all, it'll keep you from salvation. It'll keep you from salvation. Not by making you openly worship the devil, but by deceiving you to trust in your own goodness to open the hand of the Savior. And in so doing, you will miss the salvation that God has provided for humbled sinners. See, self-righteousness, it doesn't come up and sneak up upon you and get you, because self-righteousness is already in your heart. It's already in my heart. We have an enemy that is not without us or outside of us, but we have an enemy that is within us. There's no question about that from Scripture. I mean, what is it that happened with Eve? She decided she wasn't going to trust God, but instead she was going to turn to herself and grab for herself and become wise. And she missed what God had intended. And we've been infected with it ever since. The only question is really, how is that self-righteousness expressing itself in you and in me? That's the question that we have to get tonight. But self-righteousness is dangerous for a second reason, because if you are a Christian, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, self-righteousness can and will put you at odds with your Savior anytime it can. It can lead you to value something that makes him indignant. You'll see that tonight. It can lead you to become indignant with something that he values greatly. In other words, even as a follower of Jesus Christ, self-righteousness is not something outside of you that sneaks up onto you and gets you. It's still inside you, lingering. Yes, in Christ, the power of self-righteousness has been cut by the cross, but its presence remains. It lingers within me far longer than I know and far longer than I desire. And the same is true in you as well. The enemy is still within. So this is why we must, as a church family, as members of this body here, we must never quit personally fighting this fight. And we must never stop unifying our stance together, whether it's in small groups or whether it's as a church as a whole. We have to stand together against an enemy that is within each one of us. And our passage tonight is going to highlight this beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now remember what our broader theme is here in Luke 17 and 18. It's the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king who came in his first coming to plant the seed of his kingdom in the hearts of all who would repent and believe in the gospel. But chapter 17, verse 25 says that first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So we know at this point that he's going to die and he's going to be away from his disciples for some time. But he is also that authoritative king, also revealed as the Son of Man, the authoritative Son of Man who will come in judgment again. And he will establish his earthly kingdom one day and he will rule on earth. But he, at this time, in Luke 18, sees this deadly poison, this deadly enemy within many who are around him. And so he tells a story, a parable. Let me read it to you. 18, verse 9. And Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. For Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Did you even think at all tonight of the fact that you're in a fight for your life? That you are in a battle against an enemy that is within you that is so strong that that enemy will keep you from God. Or that enemy within you will keep you from pleasing your Savior. Christian, did it even come across your mind that self-righteousness is actually still within you, lingering, looking for opportunities to raise its ugly head? Well, with Jesus' insight into us, into the crowd around him, and with his teaching in this parable and the account that follows with the children afterwards, we have something powerful in the hands of the Spirit in our lives tonight. We must draw upon every ounce that we have of strength and patience and endurance to sit here and listen to this, to be able to absorb what Jesus has for us. Did you know you're in a fight? With that in mind, let me say what this passage is all about. Here's what this passage is all about. Jesus clearly exposes self-righteousness so that both its claim concerning salvation and its lingering effects in the disciple can be effectively combated. He's exposing self-righteousness tonight because it makes a claim. It claims to be able to save you. And you must combat that tonight because you're either fighting that fight tonight or you are fighting the fight of a disciple with lingering self-righteousness. And Jesus is going to lay it all out bare before us tonight. And there's three crucial observations I want to make about self-righteousness from this. And here they are for you. Number one, self-righteousness was a stubborn foe for the Son of Man. Secondly, self-righteousness has nothing to do with salvation. And thirdly, self-righteousness lingers on in the disciple. With this in mind, let's pray together and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Father in heaven, we are mindful that what you want to do tonight is you want to meet with your sheep and you want to reveal yourself to us. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, on me, that I might speak your words that you want and nothing less and nothing more, and that you might pour out your Spirit on these listening, that they might hear with a heart that would long to run and do what you say. You also want to reveal to us something about ourselves tonight, that indeed there is self-righteousness within us. Lord, will you make us teachable to even hear such a thing, to receive it, that we might know how to best combat it and not miss your salvation you offer graciously through your Son, so that we would not have your Son be indignant with us as disciples. So please meet with us and guide us. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, the first crucial observation concerning self-righteousness. Self-righteousness was a stubborn foe for the Son of Man. Don't miss this in verse 9. There were some people right around him who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Jesus' message all throughout Luke has been nothing but brutal towards people like this. Not one of them got this idea from Jesus at all. Oh, that I can trust myself to gain rightness of relationship with God. He's been brutal towards them. Go back to Luke chapter 5, verse 31. Self-righteous Pharisees were complaining because he was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Verse 31, so Jesus answered and he said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but it's those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, I haven't come to call those who think they're well, who think they're righteous in and of themselves. I have come to look for other people that the Spirit of God has worked on and has made them sense that they are broken and undone and not well with God, that they are indeed sinners. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. Who would ever get that impression from what Jesus said there, that I can trust in myself, that I should trust in myself to gain righteousness with Christ? Nobody would. Chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, not trust in himself, not esteem himself, deny himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me, a living death, so to speak, in the heart, dying to self every day. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Meaning, whoever's going to go after making a life for himself of righteousness, you're going to lose that life. But whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. The one who gives up trying to make a life for himself to be right with God, that one actually gains life. Who would conclude from this that they should trust in themselves? Go to chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus has harsh words for Pharisees here. Jesus comes in and he's dining, having lunch with a Pharisee, and he sat down at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised, verse 38, that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. And then he says, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you Pharisees. These are men who trusted in some type of an outward form of righteousness that they could put on in front of people, and that's what they were depending on. Who would ever conclude from hearing this that we should trust in ourselves? Chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus says over and over, I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish. Verse 5, he says the same thing again. Repentance, repentance, don't look to yourself. Chapter 14, 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who would think, listening to Jesus, that I should look to myself and lift myself up? Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is with tax collectors again, and the Pharisees are troubled by it. All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he tells a parable about one sheep that is lost out of 100. And he says in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Meaning, people who think they are righteous and they don't need to repent. Jesus is anything but favorable. What in the wide world of sports are these people doing coming up with this kind of conclusion that I can trust in myself and draw near to Jesus at the same time? But see, self-righteousness is that way. Self-righteousness ultimately and finally will reject Jesus Christ. But it's patient. And self-righteousness in you and in me, it tolerates Jesus for a while. For a while. It waits. It waits to ultimately uncover its rejection of Jesus at a later time. So who are these in verse 9 who are trusting in themselves to be right with God? It says that it's just some people. Well, we can do this by a process of elimination. We know that it's not the 12 disciples as a whole. How do you know that? Because whenever Luke wants to refer to the disciples, the 12 as a whole, what does he say? The disciples. And he didn't do that here like he did in verse 15. The disciples saw it. We also know that it's not the Pharisees as a whole that he's talking about, even though they are the grand architects of self-righteousness. But he's not speaking about them. Why? Because whenever Luke wants to mention the Pharisees, what does he do? He mentions the Pharisees, like he does in chapter 17, verse 20. All right, so if Jesus is not referring to the 12 as a whole, and if he's not referring to the Pharisees as a whole, to whom is he referring? Who is he concerned about? The designation, some people, it overlaps the boundaries of all who are there. Some of the people who are trusting in themselves are indeed Pharisees. Some of the people who are trusting in themselves to be right with God are just general people in the crowd. And, you won't believe this, some of the people who are trusting in themselves and looking on others with contempt are disciples. It's a bit of everybody who's doing this. It's in all of them, this enemy within, this poison. Self-righteousness is not exclusively a Pharisaic thing. It's a human thing. We all have it. It's in all of us. And when Jesus looked out on the crowd, he saw self-righteousness widespread. It was in the Pharisees. It was in the crowd. It was even in his 12. This is a stubborn foe that knows that Jesus teaches one thing that's the opposite, and you still come. Now, Jesus explains, or Luke describes this here, self-righteousness in two ways. He says that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and then they viewed others with contempt. And I would call this the front door and the back door of self-righteousness. One of the ways of expressing self-righteousness is very common. Everybody sees it. You can pick it out when it's there. It's the common way. It's the obvious way to enter into self-righteousness. You just turn to yourself. You look to yourself. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and you just do the best you can. That's the first part, trusting in themselves that they were righteous. The back door is a little more tricky. It's far more deceitful in the back door, and that is the part of viewing others with contempt. You see, self-righteousness says this to you. Hey, doesn't that guy bug you? He's so immature in his faith. You think he'd be so much more grown up in Christ now. And doesn't she bug you? I mean, she gets all of the attention, and you know the sham that she is, don't you? That couple, aren't they inferior in their parenting? Did you know that's self-righteousness? It's the back door. And that's usually the one that I find myself walking through. They're inseparable. Where you find the trusting in self to make yourself right, it's just a matter of time before you view others with contempt. If you find yourself viewing others with contempt, guess what you're already guilty of? Trusting in yourself, making more of yourself than you ought to. And the whole point of verse 9 is that self-righteous people are near Jesus. It's a stubborn foe. And despite Jesus' strong teaching against trusting in self, and despite his condemnatory words against the Pharisees, self-righteous people just keep coming. And praise God that we have a Savior who doesn't give up that fight. He's 3 months out, probably before the cross, and he is knowing why he's going to the cross, to die for self-righteous sinners like you and me, and he's continuing to fight it. He's continuing to expose it before his own 12 so that they might understand what it is and what is inside them, the enemy within. He never grew weary in that battle against your self-righteousness, disciple. Eventually, Jesus is going to die at the hands of self-righteous men who viewed him with contempt, isn't he? But the mystery of God is that his death would actually save other self-righteous people like us who believe in him and repent of our sin. So seeing the dangerous presence of self-righteousness right before him, Jesus graciously tells this parable to help his disciples recognize the presence of self-righteousness within them. And that leads us to our second crucial observation. Number two, self-righteousness has nothing to do with salvation. That's a way you could sum up this parable in verses 10 to 14. Self-righteousness has nothing to do with salvation at all. Two men went up to the temple to pray. You would go up to the temple twice a day if you were a religious Jew. You went up at 9 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon. That was the morning and the evening sacrifice. That's when the priest was offering up the burnt offering. A lamb would be slaughtered, a goat would be slaughtered, and they would burn the offering. God had prescribed for the Jews in the law that gracious means of obtaining forgiveness from God because life was required from the sinner. That's the penalty that God says. If you sin, you must die. But an animal, according to God, could become a substitute for the repentant Jew. This is what he laid out in the law. Now, the guilt of the repentant Jew in his sin would be transferred to that innocent and blameless and spotless and without defect lamb. And the guilty sinner is forgiven. The sheep, it dies in his place. And the sinner's sins are atoned for. Now, of course, this is a picture of what that is to come. It's a picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would come and be the ultimate and final sacrifice and bring salvation. But under the law at this time, and we're still under the law in Luke 18, Jesus has not gone to the cross yet. The priest would come out at this time at 9 or at 3, and he would offer a prayer of blessing over all of the worshipers who attended. And the worshiper was to come with a right heart, recognizing his desperate need for forgiveness of sin. And the worshiper came desiring for God to apply that atoning work of with that sacrificial animal to his own life. You went to that temple because you wanted the benefits of that substitute applied to you. So in the parable, what men come? One is a Pharisee. He's the separatist. He's separated himself away morally and religiously from all of Israel. He surpassed everybody else in religious observances. He sought precise interpretation in the law. He was the most highly person esteemed in all of Jewish society. He would never become a traitor politically or religiously in his country, among his fellow countrymen. He would never sell out his people for personal gain. You could count on a Pharisee to love the law and to uphold the law, and that was good for the nation. Pharisees, when you were heard this, if you were in Jesus' crowd at this time and he mentioned Pharisee, in your mind you just said, ah, that's the good guy. The good guy's in the story. And then Jesus mentioned the other guy, tax collector. Now Rome taxed all of its conquered people, and they took Roman citizens and they hired them as tax farmers. And they were the ones who were responsible for taxing the different provinces of Rome. And these tax farmers would never go do it themselves. They would actually then go and hire Jews like Zacchaeus and Matthew. And these guys would then be the ones who would have to go out and actually tax their own people. And the only way they got paid, like Matthew got paid or Zacchaeus got paid, is if they actually extorted more money from the Jews. So they had to not only get the tax that was set by Rome, but they had to get more if they wanted any money. And it was a pretty lucrative business, as you're going to find out in Luke 19 with Zacchaeus. He's a very rich man. But he was a religious traitor, this tax collector. He was a political traitor. He, when you heard him mentioned, you just went, ooh, that's the bad guy. And you were cheering for the Pharisee. And both of them are at the temple. It's amazing. Why would a tax collector be at the temple? Now remember what's driving this parable. What's driving this whole parable? It's that some from all groups are present who are trusting in themselves to be right with God. That's the front door. And they are viewing themselves or viewing others with contempt. That's the back door of self-righteousness. Now Jesus' parable here is going to masterfully represent both of those things in the life and in the prayer of the Pharisee. It's amazing. Watch this in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. And he goes on. He has a token opening mention of God, and then he quickly moves on to his favorite subject. Let me see if I can give you a hint of what it is. I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all that I get. Five times he refers to himself. This Pharisee is contemplating himself in a big way. Now think on the mindset that this time of sacrifice would require of you. You were supposed to go to the temple with a deep awareness of sin. An animal just died. An innocent animal just gave up its breath as a reminder that the sinner must die. And so you were supposed to come with a deep awareness of sin, and the Pharisee has. He's just not concerned about his own sin. He looks around and, oh, there's some swindlers or some robbers. And around him, maybe he even bumped into an unjust person. And there's adulterers there. And then his eyes caught the tax collector, who summed up all of those sins and more. That's what he saw. So he's very concerned about sin. It's just everybody else's sin. He has become the sin police in the temple. So this grand architect of self-righteousness quickly looks over his own sin in order to see the sins of others. That is a backward sensitivity at a time like this, at a place like this, at the temple. In fact, all he is thinking about within him is the good that he does. Look at verse 12. I fast twice a week. You know, the law actually commanded only one fast day the year. It was, you did it in preparation for the Day of Atonement. But he has gone far beyond that. He fasts twice a week. That means that the Pharisees fasted on Mondays and on Thursdays. Some people think they did it because, well, that was just broke up the week nicely. Others think that the Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays because it was equidistant from the Sabbath, both ends and behind and front. And others thought, well, the Pharisees did it that way because those are the days supposedly that Moses went up to Mount Sinai and received the law and came back down. Do you know why they really did it on Mondays and Thursdays? Because the market was the fullest of people on those days. Go back and look at Matthew 6, not now, but on your own, and you'll see why. What did Jesus tell him? Beware when you want to practice your righteousness before men to be noticed, and fasting is one of them. They would put powder on their faces, and they would leave themselves all ungroomed, and people would say, well, what's wrong? I'm fasting. That's what they were doing. He did that twice a week. He also paid tithes of all that he got. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22 says you're just supposed to tithe from the crop, from the fields out there in the crops, and that's what you do. But evidently, Pharisees tithed even the mint and the spices that they grew like in their little gardens, like a windowsill box. They would tithe that. And they would even tithe the food that people would feed them at a meal. They would set aside some of the food and offer that. It's bizarre. They went way beyond. And so what's the whole point? What's the self-righteous point in all of this? It's this. The Pharisee might say, living up to God's word? I've lived beyond God's word. This comes naturally for me. This is really easy for me to do. I've got it down. I've lived beyond God's word. God should therefore be impressed with my record of service, and therefore I can open his hand and he will give me the benefits of the atonement in the sacrifice. You see, self-righteousness seeks no mercy. It seeks no grace, no forgiveness from God. Self-righteousness only parades itself and thinks he has done as much, he's done more good than he's done wrong. And he can move the gracious hand of God to tip the scales in his favor. That's self-righteousness. He has put himself in a class of his own. Have you ever thought it was weird how the prayer started out? Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. That doesn't mean like he was reading to himself silently, or so like he was praying to himself silently. It means that he was actually not having a conversation with God, but he was talking to himself. He doesn't need God. He's quite capable on his own. At least he thinks in his own mind. So do you see the front and the back doors here in his prayer? He is very impressed with himself. And he is also viewing others with contempt. That is self-righteousness. Now, there's no way he can validate anything that he is by looking to God alone. That's why he looks to other people. This is why we measure ourselves against others. Because we can always find somebody worse than us. And we can therefore draw comfort from what it is that we're doing. And that is exactly what he is after. Now, the tax collector, he's the bad guy. And he's the one who's supposed to lose. But look at verse 13. The tax collector was standing some distance away. He doesn't even appear to have the same attitude, does he? He's kind of removed himself as far away as possible. And he's even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. The tax collector can only think of what is vertically wrong. The vertical measurement that is on his mind is overwhelming, and he is brought to shame. He does not measure up to what God has said. And in his brokenness, he can't look up. And in fact, he's so broken, he's beating his chest. Now, that is a way culturally to express the deepest sorrow in your heart, the deepest anguish you could feel. That's when you had that within you, you beat your breast. And by the way, even to this day in some cultures, only the women do that, because men don't do that in public. Here's a man doing it in public. He is completely unaware of the horizontal dimension around him. All he can think of is, it is so bad between me and God, I'm in trouble. And he cries out, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. He means that I'm not just in a category of sinners, and there's a lot of other sinners around me too, like these other swindlers and unjust and adulterers too. No, he says, I'm the one. If you look in the dictionary at the word sinner, my picture is there. That's what he's saying. I'm the one. He desperately needs God's gracious provision. He's distraught. He is overwhelmed with the fact that his relationship is not right with God. He's overwhelmed. He knows he's unjust. He knows he's a cheat. He knows that he has ripped people off. He knows he is immoral. He knows he's a lawbreaker. He could say, I am everything these people think I am and more. That's his frame of mind at this time of worship in the temple. So he too has put himself in a class of his own, hasn't he? Let's just stop for a second. We need to put ourselves, and we do put ourselves in one of those two categories. You got to make sure it's the right one. The Pharisee put himself in a class of his own. Don't do that. Put yourself in the class that the tax collector put himself in. We'll talk more about that later. And he says, be merciful to me. That's really an unfortunate translation. What he's really saying is, God, please be appeased toward me. Be propitious towards me. That means satisfy your wrath on the sacrifice and not on me. Pour out your wrath and punish the offering and not me. Make it apply to me. Substitute the sacrifice in my place and forgive me. That's what he's saying. Please, God, stop being justifiably angry toward me and satisfy your justice through the sacrifice. John MacArthur says this is a great example of old covenant salvation. And all of it looks forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And Jesus offers commentary on this in verse 14. He says, here's what it's all about. I tell you this. This man went to his house justified rather than the other. Now, those words right there would have done two things. Number one, it would have greatly encouraged other people in whom the Spirit of God was working, and they were feeling the same way. And they would have drawn great hope. You mean that as a sinner like I am, there's hope? Because I could never be like a Pharisee, but this is what I must be before you, just crying out in mercy for mercy from you? It would have brought great hope. It also, secondly, these words, would have given the religious leaders and the self-righteous even more reason to crucify him. And indeed they would and did, just a matter of months later. Jesus says that this one went home justified. That means that one went home declared by God to be guiltless. Declared by God, there's no guilt in you. You are acquitted of your sin and guilt. It means that God's declaration has come that your name has been cleared of all of the sinful charges that could be levied against you. It means that you've been pronounced accepted by God, cleared of all charges. And the shocker is that it's not the Pharisee who is justified, because all of them would have thought that. But it's actually the tax collector. And Jesus provides the reason why self-righteous people are not justified by God. Look at verse 14. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Contextually, what does it mean to exalt yourself in this passage? It means this. You would exalt yourself to save yourself, to accomplish what you can to be righteous in God's eyes, all on your own. And he is saying every single one of us who attempts to do that will be humbled by God in the most severe way possible. Scriptures teach that those who attempt such a thing are crushed in eternal loss forever. Jesus provides the reason why God justified the tax collector and all who are like him. He says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And contextually here, what does it mean to humble yourself? It means to confess that you can't do anything to save yourself. God's law has brought you to a place of emptiness. It has done its job. It has emptied you of any pride or boasting on your behalf, only leaving you to confess your sin to God. And at that point, and by his grace alone, you can turn to God and say, turn your anger away from me. Apply it towards the ultimate substitute, your Son, the Lamb of God. Take your anger away from me. Has this happened to you? It's not about being born in a Christian family. It's not about having a Christian wife or a Christian husband. It's not about having Christian parents, kids. But personally, it must happen to you where you would cry out. You would be brought to such a place where you would recognize your brokenness before God. And then all of the other tempting measurements out there called people would disappear, and there would only be one in your mind, God Almighty. And you would be brought to such a point of self-abandonment that you would say, God, I can't remove your anger from me. Will you please do it? Take your anger towards me and take it away. And God graciously provided his Son in his death on the cross to do that. Now Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has arranged this last section to follow right on the heels of verse 14 so that disciples will make one more crucial observation. Lastly, number three, self-righteousness lingers on in the disciple. Verse 15, they were bringing even their babies to him. Little helpless, needy, dependent babies brought to Jesus so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. And in Mark's account of this, it says that Jesus became indignant with his disciples. It's a strong word. He was angry with his disciples. So think on this. There are humble and weak and dependent ones in this passage, in these three verses, just like there was a humble and weak and dependent one in the parable, the tax collector. So the babies and the children are like the tax collector. And there are those in verses 15 to 17 who have exalted themselves to a place on the back door of self-righteousness, and they're looking down on some people with contempt. Just like there was somebody like that in the parable, the Pharisee. But in verses 15 to 17, who is it that's looking down with contempt on others? It's the disciples. self-righteousness lingers on in disciples. Now, Roman culture was especially hard on children. They were susceptible to all kinds of adverse health conditions, and the mortality rate was high among infants. Many of them would become injured or sick. They were just particularly vulnerable in that society, and so parents didn't become too attached to their children. There are some cultures that are like that. They don't even name their children until they're age 3, because then they're sure they're going to live. They have a better chance of living. And it says that they were bringing even their babies. And so that kind of grabs that whole scene of they saw hope. These little ones who are so neglected and lost and hurting in our society, there's hope for them in Christ. Let's bring them to him. In fact, probably what's going on, in my opinion, is that they're actually bringing these little ones so that Jesus can heal them. Because they're sick. They've been injured. They've been neglected. They've been abandoned. Jewish culture was a little bit better towards children. They didn't abandon them, but they didn't view them as having any value unless they could give something back to the family, to society. And there's a parallelism between the parable that Jesus just talked about and taught and this real life setting that they're now in. The tax collector was a throwaway in the self-righteous man's eyes. And in real life, the babies are throwaways. In the parable, God received a humbled and needy and dependent and a weak man. And in real life, in the verses to follow, verses 15 to 17, Jesus is receiving humbled, weak, needy children. And here's the problem. The disciples are reflecting nothing of any understanding of what Jesus just said. They're not reflecting the heart of Jesus Christ for needy and humbled people at all. In fact, they're at odds with their Savior because of their own pride. Their self-righteousness is raised up and they're showing contempt for needy ones, just like the Pharisee did the tax collector. The disciples are to their, I don't even know if you could say to their credit, not to their credit. Here's what they're thinking. They're just thinking, Jesus is too important for stuff like this. And the Pharisee thought the same thing. God is too important for tax collectors. They're beyond reach. Can you imagine? Just put yourself in their shoes. They think they're doing Jesus a favor. Can you imagine serving God in your small group or serving God in this church and thinking that you're advancing the cause of Christ only to find out that Jesus is indignant? You see, that's what self-righteousness does. Look at the end of verse 16. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this. Those who enter his kingdom must become helpless like babies. And the tax collector. They must see that they have nothing to show for themselves like babies. Like the tax collector. They must see that like children, they have to trust in someone else to meet their greatest need. That's what the tax collector did. That's what babies need to do. So to be born into this world, isn't it interesting that we come in needy and helpless and dependent? And being born into the kingdom of God, guess what? It's the same thing. And it bothered Jesus so much that they couldn't even see the physical reality of that, that he rebuked them. And if we fail to see even that simple physical reality of the weakness of children, if we view them as, we don't have time for that, or time for people like that, it's very possible that we are missing what the kingdom of heaven is all about, what the entrance into the kingdom of heaven is all about. It might be evidence that we have a huge disconnect. And that is what Jesus is trying to help his disciples see. You must become like this to get in. Well, let's talk about a couple things for application from this. We want to search for self-righteousness within, and we want to fight it. But we have to start someplace that's the ground floor, that's the only place to start, and it's the cross. Only the power of the cross of Jesus Christ is more powerful than my self-righteousness. You have to start there. And some of you, this is your battle tonight where God has you. You must fight this fight. And there is only one power stronger than your own self-righteousness, and it is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. You must look to the cross like the tax collector looked to the sacrifice in the temple. You must be done with horizontal measurements, viewing others as worse than you. It must be brought to an end of that. The only reason we do that is to validate our own sham self-righteousness anyway. You must be brought to a place where you are not afraid to admit, I am the sinner. When you are brought to that point, you then have eyes to see by God's grace that God is the only one who can help you. He must remove his own anger from you. When somebody is angry with you, when your spouse is angry with you, when your parents are angry with you, don't you try everything you can do to undo it? That's what we do with each other. And I think we just naturally try to do the same thing with God. God, you're angry with me, you're right, and I'm wrong, you are holy, and I'm not, and here's what I'm going to do. And you, if you think that way, have not been brought to the end of yourself yet. You must be reduced to what this tax collector was. I can do nothing except plead for you to take away your own anger against me. And that is what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. And then I have three questions for you. And let's just go ahead and put them all up. And I want to make it clear as we look at these last three, and as we close here, that we all do these things. Every single one of us. This church does not have some who are guilty of the following things and some who are not. Everyone in this church is guilty of the things that these questions are going after. I am. Your elders are. Your small group leader is. You are. We all are. We all have self-righteousness within us lingering. The question is, to what extent is that self-righteousness manifesting itself in my life? That's what I've got to get to the bottom of. I'm guilty of every single one of these things. I know it. And this is why we have to have the kind of relationship with each other in our small groups, in our marriages, with our children, in this church. We have to have the kind of relationships with each other that understands this and holds two things tightly. Number one, you never let go of this, self-righteousness is deadly. It keeps people from Jesus Christ. It keeps us from pleasing our Savior. It can make him indignant with disciples. So that makes me act intentionally when I see it. It makes me act aggressively when I see it in me or in anybody else, because that's dangerous. But I also must never let go of the fact that I'm called to do that with grace and kindness, bearing with my sinful brother and sister in Christ, because I'm the same way and I would want them to bear with me. I need to be gentle and correct them and meet with them and walk with them and bear their burden with them. And here's what we are. I think some of us like to conclude that, you know what, well, I'm just not good at this over here, so I'm going to be this type of person, and hopefully there's somebody else in this church who's the other way and we just kind of balance each other out. And that is not what we are to be. Every single one of us, to the man and to the woman, must hold on to these two things at the same time. I will be aggressive when I see self-righteousness rear its ugly head in my life and in others, and I will be the nicest person doing it. Kind, patient. We must strive for that. And when you go after it hard and you're overlooking the grace, you become self-appointed sin police in the church. And we do that, don't we, sometimes? I do that. I go through phases where I feel like all I can see is what you do wrong. And that's wrong. And some of us are on the other side. We're so nice and we so much want to be compassionate that we can actually see sin and we kind of turn our back to it. Because I'm going to be patient one more time. And we've forgotten how deadly self-righteousness is. You see, it's not one or the other. It is both and it is both and in every single one of you. And we've got to help each other grow in that and develop that in each other. All right, so what are the three questions here? They are, you see them. Have I been viewing anyone with contempt lately? This will help you see if self-righteousness is in your life. We're going in through the back door, right? Are you bugged by anybody? Are you upset with another person's weakness or immaturity in Christ? Are you, their idiosyncrasy in Christ? Does it bug you? If so, self-righteousness already exists. And I find that helpful. That's a grace from God to be able to look at something through the back door and see it and understand it in a way that I never did before. You need to look for that. Number two, have I been perverting the application of the doctrine of sin? In other words, am I too quickly overlooking my own sin to draw attention to another person's sin? Or am I too quickly overlooking my own sin to draw comfort from another person's failure? We do that, you know. You kind of have this morbid pleasure in when another person falls. And that is a perverting of the application of all that Scripture teaches about sin, because you're not supposed to start with others. You're supposed to start with yourself. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Should we ever graduate from that? Do you have any biblical proof of that? 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of them all. Who said that? Paul. Did he ever graduate from the sinner? I am the sinner. He never did. And neither should you. Have I been perverting the application of the doctrine of sin? Lastly, have I been relying on horizontal measurements? So convicted by this. Looking at others. Measuring myself up against others. When does Jesus ever encourage us to do so? Never. But it is reflexive, isn't it, for you, for me? We just do that so quickly. So if you can look in your life and see, you know what, I've been really paying more attention to that person's deficiencies than I should. And God, am I doing it because I'm somehow wanting to exalt myself? That is measuring the whole wrong way. That's like measuring humidity with a ruler. We would never do that in real life. I mean, you would have to be really deceived by somebody to think that's the way I should measure humidity. I'll just use a ruler. And the only reason we measure ourselves against others is because we're deceived. We've been deceived into thinking that it counts for something, and it counts for nothing. We have to fight self-righteousness whenever we see it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious Son, who is the substitute that you sent, the perfect one. He is innocent. He never sinned against you. Self-righteousness was never anywhere in him. He never viewed others with contempt. He trusted in you. He fulfilled your will perfectly. He is unlike us at every point. No sin. And he is the perfect, blameless, spotless, without defect, innocent Lamb of God that John saw early on and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, I pray for those who are here who need to fight the battle of self-righteousness tonight, that battle that would keep them from your salvation to begin with. And I pray that you would help them to see that it is not a bad place to be when we are reduced to nothing. and we are brought to the end of ourselves. It might be scary to think that way, but it is nothing but, there's nothing but joy there and hope there, because we can then, at that point, by your grace, by your Spirit's powerful work in us, we can cry out to you to take away your anger, take away the guilt, and declare us right with you through Jesus and his work on the cross, transferring sin to him from us and transferring his righteousness to us. What a gift of grace. And I pray for the rest of us, Lord, who are disciples of you, that, Lord, you would help us to understand the front and the back door of self-righteousness in our own lives and in our small groups and in our church, and that you would work powerfully in us, that we might rely on you and please you as we seek to fight this enemy within each one of us. And that this church would be glorifying to you, that it would be a humbled church, an emptied church, so that we might love each other the way we should, care for one another the way we should, and then the sinners that you are working on in the world outside of us, who are being broken by their own sense of unworthiness before you, by your Spirit's gracious work, Lord, this will be the place for them. Make us ready even for that. Father, there is no way we can do this on our own. We look to your cross and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.